We're going to look primarily at two men tonight, mostly one man in chapters 14 through 16, if we get that far. But in chapter 13, Rehoboam has died, and his son Abijah is reigning in his place. He only reigns for 3 years. In chapter 13, it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. So Jeroboam is still to the north. He is the one that broke off from the kingdom, the one that the prophet prophesied would. He had an opportunity to have a dynasty of his own in the north if he remained faithful. But his opportunity is to keep the people in his kingdom, and he does not want to have anything to do with God. So he creates a whole new form of worship, erecting golden calves up in Dan and down in Bethel to try to keep the people from going back to Jerusalem to worship. Well, they're backslidden, but Abijah becomes king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, actually the granddaughter of Absalom. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men, and Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So the prophet told King Rehoboam, don't go and fight your brethren. But Jeroboam seems intent on picking a fight. He's gathering his forces. Either that or Abijah is deciding to go against him. But it seems Jeroboam is the perpetrator. Now we know from 1 Kings, which is obviously the best commentary on the Bible, is the Bible itself. We know that Abijah actually did not have a heart after God. He walked in the same sins of his father Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, remember, later in his years, decided that, you know, it was too much work following the Lord, and he just kind of let whatever happen. So Abijah followed in that direction. And yet, here in this record of 2 Chronicles is a record of really Abijah playing the honorable role and actually giving Jeroboam a little bit of insight into his reign. And if that's all we had on Abijah, we might conclude that he was a good man. However, in 2 Chronicles, oftentimes what the Lord is wanting us to see is God's working in a person and the opportunity that they had. But the king's record shows that he was not really a good man himself. Well, Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and had said, hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Now, in the terrain of Israel, you basically could pick out a nice spot on the hill overlooking some of the area of Ephraim. It's very hilly there in Samaria. And you could kind of be in a safe place and yet still let your voice be heard. Kind of like yelling on the mountain and then running and making your way. Well, Abijah stands on a mountain and he speaks to Jeroboam. And he says, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. You are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? In other words, you know, it's no longer a calling of God, but people are buying it off if they've got enough money. He says, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. Now, Abijah is really giving a good history lesson. He's basically telling them, hey, you know how the kingdom started? It was wrong. These worthless rogues who gathered themselves against Rehoboam when he was young and inexperienced set him up, really, you know, making it sound like they were going to be tough so that it would force Rehoboam's hand. And it worked. The kingdom was divided. But instead of Jeroboam seeking God, he leads them to false worship. He gets rid of the Levites, and anyone who can buy into the office of the priest can buy into the priesthood, and they've forsaken God. But he says, as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. And we've got the priests. So we've got his, you know, the Levites. And we've been instructed. Now, it appears that Abijah is truly understanding what God was doing, because I would look at this and think, right on. You're right on. And apparently, this too true was the right posture for him to take. Now, whether he was taking this politically or not, we don't know. But certainly, he's in a rough spot because he is outnumbered. And yet, for being outnumbered 2-1, he's putting a pretty bold light on it. He's not backing off. He realizes it's an all or nothing. We're either going to die or we're going to live, but I'm going to put the Lord first. And so, in a sense, this is very good. He says, they burn to the Lord, he's speaking of the priests, every morning, every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, and they also set up the showbread in order on the pure table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now, there could be one possibility, and this is pure speculation, because 1 Kings does describe he was not a good man, and yet he is putting such a spin on this that is so good, you wonder, well, why isn't he a good man? It could quite be that he was adopting a similar tactic. Jeroboam had said to the people, look, you know, it's too difficult to go down to Jerusalem worship. Just worship this way. We'll worship these idols and they'll represent God. And God will accept that. It's a lot more convenient for you, the high places. But eventually that led to false gods that they were worshiping. And the people, I believe, to the north, there were many good people that had their consciences bothered by this. They felt, you know, I know we're worshiping Jehovah and that idol, that calf is supposed to represent him, but I just don't feel too comfortable about this. Something wrong here. Abijah may be playing the tactic that as he's speaking to the whole multitude, hoping that he will demoralize those of Israel who in their heart feel, yeah, he's right. We can't fight against him. We'll be fighting against God. It's possible. One thing I love is certain. You see, even if he chooses that tactic and his motive isn't right, he is speaking the truth. And you know, it's funny, Paul even said about many who preach the gospel. He said, there are those who preach the gospel from envy and strife, seeking to cause us struggle and difficulty. And yet, I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. There are people out there that have a spin on the gospel that you kind of shake your head and go, okay, you know, well, it's the right words, but something's missing there. And that's okay because, hey, the gospel's being preached. I've encountered people who have come to the Lord through some of the most weird ministries. And you go, well, Lord, it's just your grace. The truth was being proclaimed, at least for that moment. And they heard, and the word of God had its effect. But you got to wonder how they're going to grow in such places. Well, here, you know, I think with the word being spoken, you see God is going to honor the truth. Well, while he's speaking this, he says, you know, don't fight. He goes on, he says, we keep the command. Now look, God himself is with us as our head and his priest with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam, while he's talking, caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around to their surprise, the battle line was both at front and at rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And the men of Judah gave a shout. As the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. You know, it's a tragedy when you think about it. These people are suffering for false doctrine. The false doctrine that they followed under Jeroboam, now they're paying the price with their life. I think it's so important we realize how deadly it is, false doctrine. I think of cults that have swept people away from the truth of God. Just the other week, someone had brought up to my attention that there was a person who accepted the Lord here some months ago. Now they're studying with the Jehovah Witnesses. And it broke my heart. And I'm thinking, you know, cults are very good at that. They basically, you know, they're parasitic. They feed off of young Christians. They feed off of immature Christians who don't know any better, and that's where they grow. They rarely grow from people who have not had a religious background because they're parasitic in nature. And it grieves me because I know as people put their trust in the Lord, that is salvation. But when they go after another gospel, another Jesus, some false teaching, they're the ones that get hurt. Well, so many people died, and the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And I believe that's what the author is trying to get across to us. Even though Abijah was not a good man, he did rely on the Lord. Certainly he was between a rock and a hard place. He might have been thinking all this time, gee, I hope this strategy works. I hope it demoralizes them. I hope they really... And he's thinking this, and then all of a sudden he realizes they're behind us. And I think at that point it might have been a breaking point for him. Forget it, Lord, help us. Forget my, speeches and everything. I don't know what I'm doing. Lord, help. And they cried unto the Lord. And you know, the Lord is merciful. He's very merciful. So Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with his villages, Jeshanah and its villages, and Ephraim with his villages. So some key places they took. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. What's wrong with this picture? Well, as soon as these guys get strong, the power corrupts them. And he follows the same steps of his father and his grandfather, Solomon, who had 700 wives. Well, the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo, which we don't have, but we do have the record of 1 Kings. So Abijah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. Not a good man, but yet still honored. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So he had a good start, at least with the battle that Abijah had won in that period of time. Abijah grew mighty, but he really didn't have a whole long reign. There's not a whole lot of time in that 3-year period that he reigned. He had to carry a lot of business on, but he was quite prolific with his wives and his sons in that 3-year period. At the same time, he did not really last that long, and now his son Asa is on the scene. Now, Asa's life is summed up in verse 2, and often you'll read this as a record of someone's life. It sums it up in the beginning. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's how he is to be remembered. This is really the final saying on his life, because this is written in retrospect. Even though we know that later in his life he blows it, he must have come back and humbled himself, even though he didn't seek the Lord in his death. Something must have taken place, because here is the final record that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So much better to do that than what is good and right in the eyes of people. Although that's fine and well, what's much more important is to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord your God. For he did this. Now, these are the record of his reign. First of all, he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Canaanitish worship had just crept right in. All that mixture of the religion, the pagan worship, had mixed in among the people, and Asa did not tolerate it. He was a very intolerant kind of a guy. But you see, for that nation, it was important, because that very nation depended upon faithfulness to the Lord to keep them in the land. Had they gone after those things, God would have spit them out of the land. So Asa is protecting the nation. Secondly, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. So not only are they getting rid, they're repenting of the idols, they're seeking the Lord. See, that's so essential. You know, when you're going to turn from your self-directed life, you can't just stop being a bad person. You don't have the capacity. You cannot say no to sin. You cannot put sin away without saying yes to Jesus and actively following him. Remember, Jesus spoke about a man in whom a demon was cast out of him. The demon goes through waterless places, and then, not finding another place, goes back and finds that the house is swept and unkept. Or it's swept clean, but it's empty, and he lodges there again with 7 demons worse than the first. The idea is that you can constantly try to reform yourself, but you'll find that the flesh keeps coming and get worse. You can cast demons out of your life, but unless you receive Jesus, you're vulnerable to a worst infestation. And so that is extremely important here. They're seeking the Lord. And he also removed the high places. Now, you had the false worship. and then, or the false gods. Then you had seeking the Lord. Now he's even going one step further. He's removing the compromise. People that sought the Lord, but sought the Lord on their own terms. There's a great number of people in this category. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. But they basically have sought him on their own terms. That they've decided in their own mind what God is like, what Jesus is like, and what is appropriate for them. They're not really too hep on reading the Bible and seeking the Lord in that respect, because they pretty much figure that God is a little bit like them, and they know what's right and wrong, and they're basically deciding to worship on their own terms. These are what I believe represent the high places. You see, it was too much of a hassle to go right to Jerusalem. We've got a nice high spot here, and God is up there, and let's worship him. So instead of doing it the way God prescribed, exactly as was written, they made for themselves their pattern of worship. Asa did not tolerate it. He removed them. And then he built fortified cities. So not only does spiritually he get things in order, from a national standpoint of strength, he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. What does he do with that rest? What do you do when the Lord gives you a time of repose in your own life? Do you kind of just ride it out? Just, oh, this is neat, I feel so good, and kind of let it slide? Or do you that much more diligently seek the Lord, knowing that you're laying a foundation? I think Asa is very wise here. Instead of resting on his laurels and kicking back and thinking, we're strong, the Lord's with us, he's diligent. Blessed are the diligent. The hand of the diligent will make rich. So he builds the fortified cities. And he said to Judah, let's build these cities and make walls around them, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. And all these were mighty men of valor. So just in the time of that short period of time that Abijah had 400,000, this guy has 580,000. So incredible increase in the army already. And these were all mighty men of valor. Now Asa has done everything right. He sought the Lord. He's removed the false idols. He's removed the high places. He's even come to that place of being diligent to strengthen the kingdom. And having done everything right, now this horrible thing happens. He gets attacked. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. Just when they thought they were strong, the Lord wasn't about them to let them rest in their own strength. So he brings 1,000,000 men against them and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. Now Marashah is in the Cephala of Israel. You've got the coastal plain, you've got the foothills, and then you've got the mountains. The Cephala, the foothills, is where Marashah is. It's a very strategic place. It's the same place through which eventually Assyria came up, and Rabshakeh came and challenged Hezekiah. Later on, we will read this in Chronicles. And, it was there where that challenge was put forth, and it was in that area that 180,000 Assyrians eventually died. When we go to Israel, we take at least one day down into this whole area, the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath. We go over to Tel Marashah, some of the other tells. We don't get as far down as Gerar, but we do see a lot of that land. And you kind of just picture these valleys and these hills in which this thing took place. Well, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Now, he is going to pray. And I want you to notice that this prayer reveals something about Asa more than anything else. Number one, it reveals that he has a relationship with the Lord, but he also knows about the Lord. He knows him. And he's not questioning why this is happening. He's not, moaning and saying, God, we've done everything right. Why are you allowing this thing to happen? I think he's putting the right thing on it. He is not despairing because of the trial. He's not condemning himself. What did I do wrong? He is just coming right to the Lord, and he says, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. He does not say, we've been blessed with our diligence, we've got an army of 580,000 men, and in our strength we're going to go forth. Thank God he didn't say that. He says, in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Now, Asa knew something of the Lord here and knows that God will not and does not want man to prevail. That God wants the glory. And that he wants us to know that it's not our own strength. We can't rejoice in the strength of the legs of man and what he can do. And yet, it seems that's the tendency for all of us to attribute to the human vessel that which God has done. It's tempting for us to do that. It's tempting for us to associate with a particular person or movement with, oh, that right there is what I wanted. You know, this is, and realize it's the grace of God in anyone's life. I don't see these men on the sideline going, all right, Asa, yes, you're our man. If you can't do it, nobody can, you know. I see the people are humbled and saying, God, unless you come through, we're lost. You know, but don't let man prevail against you. It's kind of like praying that, you know, it's appealing to the Lord and his power. He likes that. You know, I think when it comes down to it, when my kids were young and watching me in situations, you know, and they saw me in a tight spot, they wanted to see, what am I going to do? And I rejoice that they would be watching. And in the same, and they put it back into my court. Said, okay, Dad, what are you going to do about that? Something just happened, and they're watching my reaction. Well, I like that. Ace is throwing it back to the Lord. Lord, don't let man prevail against you. It's kind of the same prayer that Moses prayed in the wilderness. And I think it reveals a lot about the prayer. You see, Moses, when God told Moses, stand back, I'm going to destroy this nation, and I'll start over with you. It was a test for Moses. But Moses prayed, Lord, don't do that, because then the Egyptians will say that you were not able to bring this people into the promised land. Your name is at stake, Lord. Your honor is at stake. And I love it. This is what Asa is doing. Now, are you going to let man prevail against you? I love that. You see, because God does want to be put on the spot. You know, are we afraid that if we put God on the spot that we'll find out that he really can't do anything? Do we fear that what we've believed is just vain and a story, and, you know, it's not really real, but it made us feel good, so don't pop my bubble. I remember one of my my sister's, my brother-in-law, very anti-Christian. And I was in a debate with him about whatever it was at the time, and we were going back and forth. And then he came to this point, he says, well, look, you know, I don't want to go any farther because God forbid, he goes, God forbid that I should bring some information to you and cause you to lose your faith. and I thought, well, you know, if I were afraid of that, you know, then I don't have a very strong God. Because, you know, I'm confident in my Lord in guiding and leading in the truth. See, he's the one that created the world. I'm certainly not going to be moved by any fancy argument that someone's going to give. And likewise, I think coming back and throwing into the Lord's hands is so essential. Well, the Lord answers. The Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, which is down by the land of the Philistines where they were. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. It would be in the Gaza Strip today. The Ethiopians were overthrown, so they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. Whose army? Not Asa's army. The Lord's army. And they carried away very much spoil, and they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. And they also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. You know, think about it. All the million men who'd come all the way up from Ethiopia, all the way through Egypt, all the way gathering all that spoil, hanging out in the cities that were their main base there in the south of Israel. And now, since they're running, all that spoil they collected in all of Egypt and all of the south is now in the hands of Israel. So they very much spoil is an understatement. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. I think there's a strong lesson here. Asa is greeted by a prophet who kind of throws a little cold water on his victory. But a necessary bit of cold water. Hey, keep in mind, Asa, these things. The Lord is with you while you're with him. I think that is extremely true today. You see, it's not whether the Lord is on my side, but am I on his side? When Joshua went out to fight the Battle of Jericho, the night before he went out and he saw a man with a sword drawn, and he pulled his sword and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man said, "No, but as captain of the Lord's hosts I am come." It was a theophany, it was a Christophany, it was Jesus himself there in human form, leading the Lord's army to fight Jericho. It was a spiritual battle. And only through Jesus could that have been overcome. So Joshua was saying, "Are you for us or against us?" And the Lord says, "No." Not really answering the question. Because I don't think the issue was for or against Joshua. It's the answer isn't for or against you. The answer is for or against God. The Lord is with you if you're with him. See, he's not going to be following your agenda. He's got a better agenda. You could have the best choice in your life all figured out. But what would it mean? It would mean nothing in comparison to what the Lord's plan for you is. And so the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. And when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, now isn't this interesting? When in their trouble they turned. Who of us didn't turn to the Lord when we are in trouble? Sometimes I hear people saying, "Well, I don't want to come to God just because I'm in pain, you know, and because then if things are going good, then I won't follow him." Hey, well, did you think yourself so strong to come to him when everything was good? Did you think yourself that wise? I know I was stubborn and thick, and I didn't come to the Lord until I was in a little bit of pain and trouble. But in that trouble, I sought the Lord, and he was faithful. God is so merciful. You know, he's not vindictive. He is very patient and long-suffering. And just waiting for us to come to the end of ourself. You know, he turns us over to our own desires, lets us have our fill of this stinking world. And then when we realize it stinks, you know, we start coming back to him. "Lord, you know, I've blown it. I can't do it." And he's like, "All right, now I can begin with you. Come to the end of yourself." Well, in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out nor the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So he gets an encouragement, kind of a rebuke. You know, hey, don't let this victory go to your head. So many kings, the victory went to their head. And the next thing you know, they're falling and they're blowing it. Success does strange things to people. That's why I pray constantly as God continues to bless here that let's never make the mistake, "Ooh, it's Calvary Chapel. You know, that's the way, the truth, and the life." No, that's not the way, the truth, and the life. While we're with Jesus, he can move and he can do what he desires to do, but it's him. It's not our plans. It's not our methodology. It's not our strategy. You know, people can appreciate perhaps some of the differences, but I really think the main distinction is that we just want to let the Lord have his way with us, whatever it is. And not perfect at that, but he has been merciful and gracious. But let's not praise, let's not bless Calvary Chapel. Let's not honor, you know, the vessel. If you were very, very thirsty and you went to your refrigerator and you grabbed this glass of fresh water and you were drinking it, you wouldn't be praising the glass. "Oh, this is a great glass. I love this glass." You'd be thankful for what's in the glass. So if we've been vessels for his glory, great. But let's praise his glory. Let's worship him. And so I think this is important. But the promise now, "Your work shall be rewarded." So Asa heard these words and does not go in the way that many other kings went. He heard the words and he took them to heart. He took courage when he heard the words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin. So now he gets more vigor in doing the right thing. he realizes, hey, Lord, you've been so good. I want to honor you with even more faithfulness. So he removes all the abominable idols from Judah and Benjamin and from the cities in which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So all the places he conquered, he finds idols everywhere. Instead of taking them and using them as spoil and erecting them, he gets rid of them. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who sojourned with them, and those who from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, and they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. Isn't this great? This is really the purpose for which the Lord has blessed Asa, because he is now a vessel for God's glory. God's glory is being magnified throughout the other areas of Israel, and there's a mass exodus of people from Israel saying, hey, he is the true and living God. Jehovah, we've got to turn from these false ways of worship and go follow the Lord in Jerusalem. And so great numbers follow him. And so, the Lord was looking for a vessel to show himself mighty through, and Asa was available, and God is now being glorified throughout the world. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil which they had brought. So they sacrificed it unto the Lord. Have a great time, feasting, rejoicing. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, I find in looking at this, that on first look, it seems extreme. Does the Lord want a forced following of him? We're going to look. If you're not going to seek the Lord, you're going to be put to death, so that the fear of being put to death is what's motivating you to follow the Lord. I don't believe this was what God had intended. And yet again, God uses vessels, and vessels make mistakes. And I think this was an extreme view. However, this could be implying that by seeking the Lord so they wouldn't be put to death, it was in contrast to seeking their false gods. Certainly in Deuteronomy, it says, if in Israel there are any who follow after a false god, the death penalty was prescribed, because that would undermine the worship of God and would eventually corrupt the nation, and the whole nation would suffer. So it's better that they deal strongly and swiftly with those who would follow false gods. So it could be that synonymous with not seeking the Lord would have been seeking other gods, and that's why this prescription of being put to death. Well, they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and they sought them with their soul, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. So all these new people, these new immigrants that have come in, have gotten sworn in with the covenant. All the old people are reestablishing the covenant. And there's a strong sense of, all right, Lord, you're number one. Now I think probably one of the greatest tests of Asa came in the form of his own mother. He's done everything right, but somehow, some way, she's been able to maintain her position of idolatry. Well, verse 16, finally he gets to that. He removed Maachah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Ashtoreth. Now, this is actually his grandmother, the mother of Abijah, who was not a follower of the Lord. And she was removed now because she'd made an obscene image of the Ashtoreth. So some type of a sexual, provocative image was made. I mean, it's kind of strange when you think about your grandmother involved in pornography, but, that's kind of what's happening here. You know, she's involved with this false worship. And Asa cut down her obscene image, crushed it, and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. You know, there was little pockets here and there of people that, were underground, and it was impossible to remove them all. And so he did, however, he was loyal all his days. He brought up also into the house of God the things his father had dedicated, that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now, there is a discrepancy here in verse 19, in chapter 16, verse 1. Because in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against him. In 1 Kings, we find that Baasha, his reign would not have lasted up into the 36th year. The only explanation I've got for this apparent discrepancy, and this is sometimes the case, not as often as is proclaimed, because I believe there's an explanation for many things that seem to be a discrepancy. But this is one case in which it appears that a copyist transcribed from the instead of the 30th, it's the 15th and the 16th year. Now, the reason is there's a very small distinction in the Hebrew letters between a 3 and a 1, or a 30 and a 10, rather, and it's very easy to make that copyist error. But I love how the Lord is self-correcting in His Word. Where there's any doubt as to the accuracy, we can compare Scripture with Scripture, and we get an accurate account that fits everything else in the chronology in 1 Kings. So we can rest with this. So in the year of the reign of Asa, Baasha the king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, and that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So now he's got something up his sleeve. What he has in mind, we don't know. He's blocked off the trade to the north. He feels Asa has grown too strong, perhaps. He's afraid of him. So he's maybe trying to protect his own borders. Maybe he distrusts Asa. Maybe he's something intended to attack. Well, Asa, perhaps not really wanting to get into a major battle, figures another way around it. Now again, any time there's a trouble, a difficulty, a trial in our life, I think what God is intending is to show Himself powerful through that opportunity. I take a different look on trials. I don't do this perfectly, because sometimes I am but flesh and see it from that human standpoint, and I do flesh out at times. But at the same time, for the most part, I like to take the look at trials and difficulties as something God has in mind. I don't know what it is, but I can rejoice, Lord, You've got a plan, and I pray, Lord, just perfect Your plan. Do what You desire to do. And I can rejoice in Him. I think, however, with this trial, Asa is so successful at what he does in the kingdom. They're so wealthy. And he really doesn't want to get in a war. He's very comfortable at this point. I don't really know. Maybe he's thinking this is just a small problem that's no big deal. Policy can take care of it. No need to call upon the Lord for this. Or maybe he just simply forgot. It's not easy. It's not hard to do when you consider that was the main problem all through Israel's history. They forgot the Lord their God. Well, he brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. Here I've sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, or more likely heeded the money, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they attacked Ejon, Dan, Abel-Maim, some of the storage cities of Naphtali, so the areas to the north they attack. And it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. And King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah, so two other fortress cities on the border for himself. Well, looking at it from the standpoint of policy, it seemed to work. But that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah. Now, I do appreciate one thing about Asa. The prophets have access to him. Some of the kings would not allow that. Well, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." But you know, there's nothing worse than an old and foolish king. He has started out well, but now in his older years, he's not remembering his lessons. And one of the things I think about, you know, we think about, as Peter says, flee youthful lusts. And I think there's wise counsel in that. But there's the thought sometimes that the older we get in the Lord, the less prone we will be to sinning. I think that's a grave error in judgment. In fact, when I look around and I see saints that are in their 50s, 60s, and even in their 70s following the Lord, I rejoice with a grand rejoicing, because I know through many labors and toils and trials, they've come, and they've come through shining. And that is no easy thing, to maintain the constancy, because what Satan has against us is time, and he uses it well. And we have to be careful. We're in it for the long run, the marathon. When we go for the short run and the sprint, we run out of gas very quickly. I remember running a long run when I was in elementary school. I remember this thing that the school set up. It was the presidential fitness, whatever it is. And I remember running, and I think it was the mile race. And I tell you, as soon as that, you know, whistles or guns shouted, and I have zoomed past. I was running. I was way ahead of everybody. I thought, this is cool. I'm going to win. But boy, I didn't pace myself for that race. I started to get gassed halfway around. I started slowing down. I'm huffing and watching these guys catch me, and I'm like dying. I can't let them catch me, and I'm trying. But I ran out of gas, and I think I came in dead last, because I ran it as a sprint. It doesn't mean that if you're pacing yourself that you're being, you know, like, well, I'm not going to get too radical for Jesus, you know, type of thing. No, it's not what he's saying. But realize that there are trials ahead. Be ready. Asa has forgotten these lessons. So the prophet reminds him, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Don't forget. Hey, it's good to remember that which the Lord did. To look back and say, Lord, you've been so faithful when I trusted you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That is a lesson. That is a passage I will often repeat, because I think it shows the nature of the Lord. Even today, he is looking for opportunities to show himself powerful to the world who does not know him. He's looking for a vessel through whom he can use and empower. He's looking for a heart that will trust him and not rely upon his own strength. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. Now I can just picture this young prophet, perhaps. The son of Obed was not there. Azariah was not there. This might have been a young whippersnapper, a young guy on the scene, but nevertheless, God gave him the word. Now, it may have even been a test for Asa. Will he listen to this young man that I send to him? But Asa, sitting there shrewdly, probably with his long flowing beard, looking at this prophet, thinking, you know, this guy, if he says one more word, I'm going to smack him. He's just a young kid. Who does he think he is? I just picture that. As I think how hard it is sometimes for us to listen to somebody who's younger than us. You know, sometimes the Lord will send us people younger than us to test our humility. Are we going to hear from him, or are we proud? Well, Asa failed this one. He was angry with a seer, shut him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So now he's starting to get pretty ticked off at these prophets. How dare they? Note that the acts of Asa, the first and the last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. We do read that in 1 Kings 15. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was very severe. Some conjecture that he had gout. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord but the physicians. Now, this is one of those places that you can't just take out of the context and apply it to our 20th century situation. Now, I think there is an application here. The interpretation is this. He was diseased, he did not seek the Lord, but he sought the magical arts of the physicians of that day. There wasn't much by way of science. There was a lot of superstition. There was a lot of weird things that the physicians applied. Many of them, they conducted their arts from lessons from Egypt. And Asa is relying on this. You know, maybe he's heard those false testimonials on TV or something, you know, and he decides to try it out or whatever. But, you know, well, maybe that's what I need. And so he's trying everything to keep himself in power, deal with this illness. And it's like you find him, he's like he's spinning his wheels. He's trying real hard to keep everything rolling, but nothing's happening because he's not seeking the Lord. Now, how does this apply to us? It does not mean that if you're sick and you have something that's obviously in need of medical care, and there is medical knowledge that is very clear on that, you don't say, well, I'm not going to go to the doctor for this because I want to seek the Lord. No, obviously, if you have something that needs to be taken care of medically, and it can, God has given doctors wisdom. We have a lot of medical knowledge that can be applied. By all means, use it. But there will be times when medical knowledge has not caught up. Now, in the day of Asa, gout would have been something they couldn't have dealt with. They wouldn't have known how to treat it. Well, today, you could treat it very easily. You know, so it would only make sense if you know the treatment to take care of it. But when something is beyond us, now here's where we as Americans have a real difficult time. We don't like to accept that there is something that we can't figure out on our own. Right? I mean, we want to know, there's got to be an answer for this. Folks, there may be some in the fellowship, I know there are some in the fellowship that are suffering ailments and difficulties doctors don't have a clue. What do you do in that? Do you keep on that treadmill, striving and struggling with it, or do you just seek the Lord? He may use it in your life for His glory. Don't strive against your Maker, but this is not in reference to something that is common knowledge medically to take care of it. Certainly you can take care of it. Well, Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. So for a couple of years he struggled with that disease. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning from him. Lessons we learn about this, about God, we learn a lot about His grace. How full of grace He was for Asa to deliver him so many times. But what do we learn about ourselves? Well, despite the grace of the Lord, our hearts can be very deceitful. They need constant input from God. And when we don't get it, we can become thick and stubborn just like Asa. What do we do when we're faced with things that are beyond us? Well, beware of the arm of the flesh. Beware of that striving, fleshly attitude that thinks you can handle the situation. And admit you can't. To be honest with you, I think one very common situation that many people are in that stretches them to the limits, and yet from God's standpoint, it's a very simple solution. And that's marriage. Marriage is one of those things that will test you to the limits. If you're walking in the flesh, you won't survive a marriage. It will be way too difficult for you to handle. Why is that? I mean, it seems like things can get to us that are so minuscule, like, you know, squeezing the toothpaste at the wrong end can drive some people crazy. Little irritants that, you know, we start reading into our mate, if you do that one more time, it's going to drive me crazy. You don't care about my opinion, you know, and we can really go nuts with it. And I found the marriage is one of those things that the Lord uses in our life to keep us on our knees saying, Lord, I don't know how to lead this woman. You know, teach me. And likewise for the woman, Lord, I don't know how to please this man. You know, teach me. And you have two people in a situation that's it's beyond them. And if we don't admit that, you see, we think we can handle it. Just give me a marriage book, you know, give me some stuff to read and I'll take care of it. You know, and slowly, your marriage deteriorates. It gets so bad that finally you end up just feeling like you just can't take it any longer. Well, you know, has it occurred to you to seek the Lord? Maybe He's using your mate for your good and dealing with you and humbling you. I don't know how to please this man, you know, teach me. And you have two people in a situation that's it's beyond them. And if we don't admit that, you see, we think we can handle it. Just give me a marriage book, you know, give me some stuff to read and I'll take care of it. You know, and slowly, your marriage deteriorates. It gets so bad that finally you end up just feeling like you just can't take it any longer. Well, you know, has it occurred to you to seek the Lord? Maybe He's using your mate for your good and dealing with you and humbling you. I don't know. That was just for free. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. teach us, Lord, whatever it might be, that we might be men and women after your heart, that we might do those things pleasing in your sight, giving you the greatest glory. And Lord, we know that when we bear much fruit, you are glorified. You desire us to be filled with your joy and your peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these aspects of true love with you. So Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to that. Help us to seek your heart, seek your truth, seek your word. And we wait upon you, Lord.